In this series of core values, we have spent the last 2 weeks looking at our first core value, which is truth in life. And the first week, we looked at the gospel. The second week, we looked at scripture. And now for 2 weeks, we're going to look at this theme of bearing witness. If you have your bulletin at the very end, the last couple of pages or so, if it's printed out, you should see. Probably can't read this on the camera, but I'm going to hold it up anyway to be somewhat random. But you can kind of see that that the six core values are listed at the end. And let me just read out loud to begin what we say under bearing witness, what that means, what the focus of it is. First, the Lord Jesus declares his church to be the salt and light of God in the world. We desire to be effective and active communicators of God's truth across the whole spectrum of human enterprise, not just church on Sunday morning, not just the religious part of life. We value the power of God's enduring truth to speak to any people in any place at any time. We unashamedly and optimistically believe in his power to transform peoples and practice, and we earnestly and materially support the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. That last theme, where you begin to think about mission to the ends of the earth, to the nations, Kirk will more specifically talk about next week. If you want to think about how these two sermons relate to each other, today I'm going to focus more on overall what it means that we are called to bear witness just in general, but specifically, say, here in New York City, in our neighborhood. What would it look like for us to bear witness here and now where we are? Next week, Kirk will look more about the implications of that for how we think about what God is doing all around the globe and how we participate in that. At the end of your bulletin, I'm sure many of you have noticed this, as we always list missionaries that we support as a church. We always list prayer requests for Christians in other nations that are being persecuted or suffering. We always want to have this focus on what God is doing around the world and not just here. Let me begin and keep Ephesians 3 open. That's the main one we'll look at today. Let me begin by sharing something that I think it's just a particularly beautiful moment in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life that I've been reminded of in this season. And it happens in the last couple of months of his life before he's executed by the Third Reich in 1944. And I think that what he writes in the final months of his life is a good kind of framework for what we want to get into as a church that bears witness to who God is, what he's done in Jesus. On August 3rd, 1944, this is less than 6 months before Bonhoeffer is executed and hanged in a concentration camp in Germany, he wrote just on a little piece of paper some notes for the next book that he wanted to write, that if the Lord would give him time, which he did not, he never got around to writing this, he just made some notes about, here's what I want my next book to be about. And I want you to listen to this as I read this. It's only a paragraph. He says, first, that here in the gospel, there is a reversal of all human existence. What does that mean? Specifically, that in the fact that Jesus is the only human being who exists for others. We all exist for ourselves. Martin Luther said, we're all curved in on ourselves. It's true across all times, all cultures, all people, all personality types. But Jesus exists for others, and that turns the world upside down in terms of human existence. And then he says, and our relationship to God as Christians is a new life in being there for others through our participation in who Jesus is and what he's done. And this is a really famous line. This is what he says. Bonhoeffer says, the church is only the church when it exists for others. The church is only the church when it exists for others. When the church curves in upon itself, when it sees the world either as primarily an enemy or as inconsequential and focused just on its own agenda, its own desires, its own concerns, that the church ceases to be the church. The church is only the church when it exists for others. And so the church must participate in all of the worldly tasks of life. That's there in our core values as well, in the community, not seeking to dominate, but seeking to help, to serve, and to bless outside of the church. It must tell people in every calling of life what it looks like to belong to Christ, what it means to be there for others. The church's word gains weight and power, not just through concepts like talking this morning, but through our example. And I love this line of the church is only the church when it exists for others. That I think is very central to what it means to bear witness. We need to say more than that, but I think that's a good framework for thinking about what we're talking about with this core value. In general, in this season, Sunday mornings are focused more on kind of the big picture. What is this value and why is it our value? Why is it important? And in Wednesday nights, we would love for you to join us. We focus more on how do we do that and how do we know if we're doing it well, and we get more practical. So this is more big picture. There are lots of words, concepts that scripture uses for this theme. We've chosen, and I love this because I love this theme, the language of bearing witness, that we are called as Christians individually, as the church overall, to bear witness to those outside of the church of something that we've seen, something that we've known, something we've experienced, something that we have been given by God in grace. But there are many other ways that you can talk about this theme in scripture. For instance, in the Gospel of John, the language is not so much of bearing witness, but of sending. And Jesus says in John 17, in the final prayer of his life, in the final night of his life, and then in John 20, after his resurrection, as the Father sent me into the world, so now I am sending you. That's very parallel to bearing witness, that just as Jesus was sent on a mission, so we are now sent to continue that same mission. Even though the language of mission itself is not usually in our translations in English of the Bible, certainly that concept, mission, is just what you talk about when you have a purpose that you're trying to accomplish, to implement, to achieve. Everybody's got missions in life. And there's this idea that runs throughout scripture from Genesis 1 to the end, that God has purposes in the world. The world is not just an end in itself, that God created the world in general and specifically human beings with a purpose, a task, a vocation to accomplish. And so God is a God of mission from the beginning and a God who extends and invites that mission for us to participate in. There's a great quote at the beginning of our bulletin by Immel Brunner, who was a German theologian of the 20th century, when he says, the church exists for mission the way that fire exists for burning. When there is no mission, there is no church. We do not have our end in ourselves. We are here called to use imagery that Jesus often uses in his parable. The grace that has been entrusted to us is not to be buried in the ground. It is to be spent. We are to be engaged in doing the Lord's will while he is gone. We are not to take what he's given us and then just sit around with our hands in our pocket, only enjoying it for our sake. We are not to bury it in the ground. In Genesis 12, and I want to connect a couple of our scripture passages. We're going to look more specifically at Ephesians in a little while, but I also want you to have a sense of how the entire biblical storyline, the entire Christian faith, is misunderstood, or at least poorly understood, if we don't see this missional framework, this reality that God's people are always invited to share in what God is doing in the world and to be a part of bringing it about, to be a part of accomplishing it. In Genesis 12, many theologians and teachers in the church historically would say that's almost the beginning of special redemptive history, that God calls Abram and enters into a covenant with the man who will become Abraham, who is the father of Israel and eventually the father of all who believe in the new covenant. And in Genesis 12, the language is first go, there's a mission, there's a task. Abraham has to do something, not just receive something, but the language is, I am going to bless you, Abram, so that you will be a blessing to others. I am going to do something in you so that through you, everyone else in the world, who at this point in the storyline is alienated from God, is under his judgment, is going astray, has been ruined by the fall in the language that we just sang in that hymn, so that Abraham would be the means, the instrument through which God's blessing not only goes to him, but through him to everybody else. That's always how God acts in the world. One way, and this is just the former English major in me, it might seem pedantic, it might not seem very helpful, but Michael Goheen, picking up on Genesis 12, verse 2, when we're told God blesses Abram so that he will be a blessing to others, Michael Goheen just points out that throughout scripture, God's people are always a so that people. God never just does something in us, and then that's just the end of the story. God always does something in us so that he can do something through us in others. To put it this way, if you experience or you perceive the grace that God has given you and continues to give you as terminating on your experience, as terminating on your enjoyment of it, you fundamentally misunderstand it. The grace of God always comes to us so that, among other things, it can go out from us to others. And so I often put it this way, that if you experience what God has done for you in Jesus, and you put a period at the end of that sentence, you misunderstand what the whole story is about. But if you understand what God has done for you in Jesus and understand there's a comma so that what he has done in you might now go out from you to others, then you're in the rhythm of the storyline. The grace of God, as Bonhoeffer never tired of saying, it's not cheap grace, it's costly grace. And one way to think about it is the grace, and Paul says this in Ephesians 3, if you heard it, the grace that God has given to me, Paul says, was given to me so that I might make known to others what he has done for us. That grace is given to us not only as a privilege, but as a responsibility for others, that we are to be a church for others, not just for ourselves. And that's not to say that the church is merely an instrument, as if God doesn't really care about us. He just cares about other people, and he's using us like puppets as a means to an end. The grace that we are given, it is for us as well, but it's not only for us. And if it stops on us, we prevent, we thwart the very purpose that God has in the world for all of this. The language of bearing witness is distinct from saying being salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount, picking up imagery that Isaiah uses in the Old Testament. That's here in our core values. Language of being a city set on a hill, language of being sent out on mission, being sent. One of the ways that bearing witness is similar, but a bit distinct from those, is bearing witness evokes a trial, or at the very least, it evokes a scene where the truth is up for grabs, where the truth is ambiguous or disputed or not recognized. And a witness is someone who exists in order to testify to what is true in a situation. Now, therefore, among many other implications, a witness cannot be coercive. A witness can't say, you need to agree with me on this, or else I'm going to hurt you, or else I'm going to punish you, because then they're not bearing witness to it anymore. It's no longer about truth. It's about power. And this idea of, say, the next time you notice that a trial is going on that you're aware of, and we bring witnesses up onto the stand, and they testify to what they have seen, to what they know, to what they recognize, that there's something about that paradigm that is similar to the church's role in the world. That God has done something. God is like this, not like that. And the church, by God's grace, has had his eyes open to that. And we are now to bear witness to that. In Psalm 67, which was our call to worship, it's very similar to the logic of Genesis 12, that the opening line of Psalm 67 says, God bless us, pour out your grace upon us. And that's something that we should desire. We should desire to experience God's grace. But the very next line in verse 2 is so that your way may be known on the earth, and so that your saving power that you've demonstrated in our life might be recognized and experienced by other people. God bless us so that through us you might bless everybody else. That's always the logic of the storyline, in both in each of our individual lives, as well as in the life of our community overall. We need to maintain this perspective, that my life is not just about me, that the good things that God has done for me and given me are not just for my own private enjoyment, my own private experience and blessing, but that we have a real sense of obligation to be a source of grace in other people's lives, to be a source of blessing, of God's blessing and God's grace in other people's lives. And of course, that raises a million questions. How do we do that? What does that look like? We'll get into that in a few minutes. But overall, just having this posture, that we are a so that people. We're a people who experience grace and not comma at the end of the story, but experience grace, period, so that other people could also enjoy that reality. Going to Ephesians 3, I just want to point this out real quick, and then we'll talk hopefully somewhat practically. What does this mean? Why do we do this? In Ephesians 3, you're probably noticing that we are working through Ephesians, and we're working through this sermon series really with our core values front and center, not primarily Ephesians front and center. And one of the ways you can see that is we're not working through Ephesians straight through. We're jumping all over the place. And so I want to step back for just a moment and point out something about the development of Ephesians that I think can be very easily missed. Ephesians is not Paul throwing darts at a dartboard, saying, this just came to mind, so I'll say this, and then, this other thing came to mind, I'll say that. That Ephesians is logical in the way that it develops the storyline. And many of you will know Ephesians well, or maybe you're even reading it in this season. If you're not, I encourage you to be reading it with us in this season. For some of you, Ephesians might be somewhat unknown. And if it is, I would encourage you, go back in the near future, after I say this for just 90 seconds, and notice this. Ephesians 1 basically gives the broadest possible picture on reality you could. That God, before the foundation of the world, put into play these purposes, these desires, this mission, and he did it in Christ, and he chose us to be a part of it. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it's probably the heart of the chapter, and I think it's at the heart of what the story is about, that everything God has been doing since before the foundation of the world is as a plan for the fullness of time to unite or gather up all things in Jesus, things in heaven and on earth. The idea is that the world, heaven and earth creation, has been fractured. It's been torn apart. It's gone in a million different wrong directions. And God's purpose, started before the foundation of the world, now happening in history, and it still has a future, is so that in Jesus, everything might come back together. Everything might be healed. Everything might be restored. And that's the big picture of Ephesians 1. But we're also told we were a part of that plan even before we were born, even before we were created, before the foundation of the world. We were chosen. We were given grace. We were blessed in him to be a part of that. And then Ephesians 2, basically just first vertically, our relationship with God, and then horizontally, our relationship with one another, Jews and Gentiles, just all kinds of different groups that don't get along with each other, that God pours out his grace on us so that we move from being under his wrath, move from being in darkness, move from being self-centered, move from being cut off from God and alien and enemies of one another, and we move to being reconciled with God because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit who quickens our hearts, awakens our hearts, so that we respond to God's grace with faith, all of which is a gift from God so that none of us can boast. But then it's not just vertical. Second half of chapter 2, it's horizontal. And then he brings us together in one new people, one new humanity, where all the former dividing lines that you just see throughout history, where humanity goes astray and we live out our rebellion against God by being broken towards one another, then in the church, that begins to be renewed. That begins to be broken down and to be fixed. And then we get to chapter 3, which we read a little while ago, or a few verses. And here in chapter 3, Paul begins by first talking about his role as an apostle, which is not me, it's not Kirk, it's not you, it's none of us. It's Paul, he's an apostle. And he's got this significant, unique ministry to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But then there's a sense in which Paul's ministry is a means to an end to a more important part of the plan, namely chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, that through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, in Corinth, Thessalonica, in Galatia, and through other apostles and through other missionaries throughout history, little communities of followers of Jesus have begun sprouting up. And Paul says, and now we're getting closer to the heart of the story again, because I think it's one of the more profound things that Paul ever said that we see in scripture. But in chapter 3, let's start in verse 7 again. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. And to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given in order to preach it, to proclaim it, to give it to others, to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone a secret, a mystery that had been hidden that nobody would have guessed, nobody discovered on their own, namely who God is and what he's done in Jesus. And I make that known for everyone. But then there's another so that. Verse 10, so that through the church, that is those who have already responded to this gospel, those who have already had their eyes open, that this is the truth, this is who the one true God is, this is what he's doing in the world, these are his purposes, so that through the church, God might now make known his manifold wisdom, his diverse wisdom, his variegated wisdom to, and I think this is just a phrase for the central kind of symbol for that which stands in opposition to God still, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's for now just paraphrase that as everything that still stands opposed to God in the universe, that the church's role is to make known in the middle of history to all that is still in rebellion against God, all that is still alienated from God, what God's wisdom looks like. The word for the ESV translates it manifold wisdom. You could translate it diverse or variegated. It's actually the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses for Joseph's robe that his dad gives him, the many-colored robe. The image is that God's wisdom has a lot of features. It's not simple. It's not just one thing. That it has to do with a lot of reality. It has to do with all of reality. And the church is to be the place in the world where God's manifold wisdom, his diverse wisdom, is seen, where it's known, where it's recognized. And so with all of this kind of big picture framework, which we could talk about a whole lot more, what I want to do in the few minutes we have left is just real quickly talk about what are we bearing witness to? How are we bearing witness to that? And why are we bearing witness? Why does this matter? And the first one, what are we bearing witness to? We can go really quickly because it's basically our first core value from the last couple of weeks. We are bearing witness to the gospel. The gospel of God's kingdom, the good news that God's kingdom has come. We're bearing witness to the story of Jesus that the scriptures make known to us, that we are bearing witness to what God has done in Jesus to sum up, to restore, to gather together all the things that have gone wrong in the world. And we're pointing to Jesus as the key to God's character, the key to God's purposes, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's where God was at work to bring together everything in heaven on earth that had gone astray, that had been fractured. And we bear witness to that. We don't bear witness to ourselves. We don't bear witness to some private agenda we have. We don't bear witness to how great we are. We don't bear witness to how terrible we are. We bear witness to someone else. I'm going to end in a few minutes by quoting this again. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves only as your servants. Our role is not to be on the center of the stage with the spotlight on us. Our role is to be servants of others who proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, the crucified, risen Jesus as Lord. This is what we are to bear witness to. Now, the bigger question, and where Christians often, if not usually, end up disagreeing with each other and often arguing over, both practically and theoretically, is how do we do that? What does that look like? And I want to mention just a couple of things to simplify it a bit, and then we'll move into a little more nuance. And I hope that this Wednesday night and in the weeks and in the months and in the years to come, these will be conversations that we have regularly with one another about how we bear witness to what God has done and is doing and will do in the world. The first thing is to say that subjectively, if you want to put it that way, that we do it by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit. We don't do this through our own ingenuity. We don't do this through our own cleverness. We don't do this through coercion or through manipulation. We don't do it through being more culturally powerful or influential than other groups. We don't do it through having better looking or smarter or taller or higher IQ people. We do it by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit. So we need to rely on God's resources in order to do this. And it's very easy to say that. It's much harder to actually be a people who are regularly, daily abiding in Christ, who are relying on him in humble but expect in faith that we need God's power at work within us in order to be witnesses. Do you notice that both at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that Jesus says, you are now my witnesses as I leave. And the very next thing he says in both passages, and therefore I'm going to give you the Spirit, because this is not going to be easy. You need the Spirit of God to bear witness. Another thing I want to say, and I want to go two different directions here, because I think probably for many of us, one of these two directions is where we are most likely to get a little off balance here. On the one hand, I want to affirm that we bear witness to God, and specifically to the gospel, to what he's done in Jesus, with our words. There is this quote, which almost certainly was not actually said by Francis of Assisi, but is often given to him historically, where it's preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Mm-hmm. I would love for us to always be a church that sees the absurdity of that statement. Now, Francis of Assisi almost certainly did not say that. The gospel is something to be communicated. It is not something that you can just look at somebody who's nice or who's loving or who's humble and figure out from there, huh, I think that God became a human being, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for us, rose from the dead, and it's kind of, you can't figure that out without words. There is a secret, a mystery that is hidden that now needs to be declared. And so this includes in a central way what the church says with its words. We always need to keep that central. On the other hand, there is a danger to either reduce the church's mission to evangelism only, or to so emphasize words that we either lose the bigger picture of we need to be a transformed people who are actually embodying this message, or where we say it's evangelism not caring for the poor. It's talking about Jesus not loving people practically. How our deeds of service in the world with our acts of proclamation, our words of proclamation relate to each other is an important topic. Here's a simple way I've often thought about it. Is some of you are probably really fired up for various reasons that the church should be involved in culture. The church should be working for justice. The church should be doing this and it should be doing that. Others of you are really fired up for, we need to be sharing who Jesus is with our non-Christian friends. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be doing this and this. And basically the debate becomes about, is doing or saying more central to the mission? And here's the way I want to reframe that. Neither doing nor saying is central. They're both essential, but neither are the critical core of it. Instead, I want to step back one step further and say that being is more central and foundational than either saying or doing. There is a way of talking about what Jesus has done and who he is, which is absolutely true and will pass every doctrine test God will ever give you, and yet comes out of a heart that doesn't really love God or love our neighbors. And that kind of saying is not enough. And there is a kind of working for social justice in the world that actually despises human beings who disagree with you and is actually motivated by anger and by malice and by bitterness and is willing to hurt others to conform the world to what you think it should be. And it's a doing that might be regularly lined up on the right issues, on the right side of the issues, but it's flowing out of a heart that doesn't love the grace of God as a sinner and doesn't love other human beings, but despises human beings and ignores God. And neither that kind of doing or that kind of saying is faithful to the church's mission. We are to be a community that in our shared life together, in our lives as individuals, actually are becoming an embodiment of the good news, actually becoming a church that has the culture of the gospel, not just the words of the gospel. It is so easy, and we can so quickly unsay with our lives what we say with our words. And another way to put it is we cannot invite people into something that we ourselves do not experience, that we ourselves do not embody. We can't talk about that Jesus is good news if the first thing people notice when they walk into our community is, man, you guys hate each other. You guys are selfish. You guys are abusive. You guys are, you know, just this, this, and this. That if we are not ourselves a community that as sinners are regularly confessing our sins, being humbled in wonder at God's grace, learning to be united with one another across all of our differences, learning to love God in response to his love for us, all of our words and all of our deeds will ultimately fall short of what they need to be. We need to be a church of being underneath our doing, underneath our saying. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to actually embody the truth in our own experience. We cannot give to other people what we ourselves do not have. Here's the last thing I want to say about how, and then we'll move on to why very briefly, and then we'll finish up. And then again, this Wednesday, Kirk is going to lead us in a discussion. Really encourage you to be there about how do we do this practically. In many of the conversations about the church's mission, the church bearing witness in the world, just this overall question, what exactly is the church here to do? A lot of it really comes down to, there's different ways you can put it, but this is one that I found helpful, and I want to commend it to you, is what is the relationship between this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking to his disciples about, that he dies and rises again to bring about in the world, and the church? What is the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God? And I want to give you a couple of models that I think are often used for thinking about the relationship, which all give rise to a certain understanding of what our mission is. And I think each one is a bit off. And then I just want to end with kind of the way that I think scripture encourages us to think about this. One way is to understand that the church is the kingdom of God and is called to withdraw from the world in order to stay pure and unstained from the world's evil. There's the kingdom of darkness out there. There's the kingdom of God in here, and we are called to withdraw from the world. And so our mission is understood to be intrinsically negative and intrinsically marked by conflict. There's that big, bad, awful world out there, and we can't get stained by it. And so you withdraw from the world into your own holy huddle. I hope that you've been around a neighborhood church and under Kirk's teaching and just have read the scriptures enough to know that's not the picture you get in the New Testament. The church retreating, the church withdrawing. Another view, and maybe more common in our circles, is to think that the church is called to be the embodiment of the kingdom in the world, in the midst of the world, but nonetheless that our mission is essentially just to save souls so that once they die, they go to heaven. And that's basically it. And yeah, you know, you should stay away from the big sins in your life for various reasons. But basically, our mission is to tell people about Jesus, confront them with the need to decide. And you can basically see the church's faithfulness or not to its mission by how many conversions there are, how much evangelism happens, and how many people respond to it. And again, I don't want to play down at all that evangelism and talking about Jesus and inviting people to follow Jesus isn't central to our mission. It is, but it's also much more than that. A third view, and fortunately this one has really diminished, but for many centuries it was, I think, central, especially in Western Christianity, is to basically identify the kingdom with the church and therefore to say that the church's mission is to be in charge, is to have power, is to be over all the non-Christians in the world or in a society, and to, through laws and through punishment, through legal channels, is to basically implement in society overall, in the world overall, the will of God as we understand it. And this always lends itself to forms of hypocrisy, to violence, to coercion. And one of the things about bearing witness to the truth that we already mentioned is that you can't bear witness to the truth when the other person knows, if I don't agree with you, if I don't respond to what you say, you're going to hurt me afterwards, because the truth is no longer the dynamic there. It's more about power and about who has more of it. And so when the church becomes just identified with the kingdom of God, we are the kingdom of God, we both become unaware of how much sin still remains in us, as well as that the way God wants to reach the world is not through the church bullying people better than they can bully us, bossing people around better than they can boss us around. Fourth, and then finally, and then I'm going to give the view that I think sums it up a little better than this, probably on the rise today. And to be honest, I've been working with college students and grad students for almost 15 years now among younger Christians. And for some understandable reasons, some worrisome reasons, there's often a view like this, which is we first come to know what God is doing in the world by, through culture, through reason, through our own experience, noticing that this is something that needs to happen in the world. Maybe like, you know, we need to be anti-racist, or maybe we need to be against abortion and we need to be pro-life. And you first identify a cause in the world, a movement in the world, and you say, that's where the kingdom of God is at work. That's what God is doing. And then you basically just say, and we as the church should get behind it. We should support it. But basically, the center of God's work his activity in the world is in some movement, some reality outside of the church. And even if parts of that movement are headed in the right direction, by definition, because this is going to be in communities and on causes that are not consciously submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, you will also, insofar as you are able to make real gains in A, B, and C, you will also have to accept that D, E, and F are going in the wrong direction. But to be a part of it, you need to kind of be quiet about that, or even begin to redefine God's will. And I think both in conservative and liberal directions, the church has often let other movements and other causes subvert our own sense of identity in order to be a part of them. He's actually still alive. He's 91 years old. There's a very famous liberal theologian who's taught at Harvard for many years. He still lives up in Cambridge, named Harvey Cox. And in a book called The Secular City, he said this. I think this sums up how many Christians, both conservative and liberal, for all their differences, think about it. He says, what God is doing in the world is centrally to be seen in the world of politics. So theology today, therefore, must be that reflection in action by which the church finds out first what this politician God of ours is up to out there in the world of politics and cultural change, and then moves in to work alongside of him. And I would love for us to have a sense that the main way God is at work in the world is not over there or over there on the left or right, but is in here, in the body of Christ. And therefore, fifth, this is the view that I want to commend to us to think about, that on the one hand, the church is not the kingdom of God in its fullness. On the other hand, the church does have a very close relationship to the kingdom of God. And so to use language that both Michael Goheen, who I quoted earlier, and Leslie Newbegin, someone I love on this topic, use, is the church is meant to be the sign, the instrument, and the foretaste of the kingdom of God. That we are to be a little picture of what the kingdom of God will one day look like in the whole world. That basically a way to think about it is we are to live in such a way by God's grace through his spirit that we could point other people to what is going on in our midst and say, this is what it looks like when Jesus is seen as Lord. Good news. This is how God brings things together that were formerly fractured outside of Christ. This is a little picture, imperfect, but real, of what God will one day do for the whole world. We are to be a sign of that in our relationships with one another, in our own response to God, in our own relationships with God. We are to be an instrument of that, extending to others by inviting them in. We are to be a foretaste of it, that what will happen for all of creation in the future has already begun in the church. And so central to the mission of the church is to invite people in to this community, not to send them out to some other community or cause or ideology where God is actually redemptively at work. But on the other hand, we're to invite them in to more than just believing the right things about Jesus intellectually. We're to invite them into something more than dry orthodoxy that doesn't actually transform hearts and relationships. We're to invite them into a community that is meant to be a preview of coming attractions. We are meant to invite them into a community that actually embodies what the kingdom of God feels like when you're in the midst of it, that actually looks like it. And part of it, because we're still sinful, is we are to be a people who, even when we mess up before God and with one another, we repent, we humble ourselves, we seek reconciliation. That's something that doesn't happen a whole lot on either the left or the right. And so are we bearing witness to the truth in our life together, not just in our words, although also in our words? And then finally, why do we do this? There are so many reasons I could give, because Jesus is for everyone. Paul says that here, that this is to bring to light for everyone what God has done for Jesus. It's because God loves our neighbors who are not yet in Christ. It is because we are to love our neighbors. We can't really love our neighbors well without wanting them to experience the grace that we have experienced. But here's what I want to emphasize somewhat arbitrarily, just because I think this is something that's hard for us to keep in our hearts and our minds, is sinful, curved in on ourselves, human beings. There's this story in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel. And whatever else this story is about, it's about what happens horizontally with one another, even in families, when vertically we've gone astray from our creator. And there is this line that always haunts me that I would love for it to haunt all of us at Neighborhood Church in a good way, where Cain is not only not looking out for Abel anymore, but he's actually now antagonistic towards him, and he's even contemplating killing his brother in order to get something he wants more. And God asks him a question, where is your brother Abel? And Cain's response is to ask another question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is Cain thinks no, but God clearly thinks the answer is yes. In the most maybe famous passage on the gospel in the entire New Testament, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. In it, the righteousness of God is being revealed so that by faith we might be righteous before God. It's right before that, Paul said, I am under obligation to everyone, to the barbarians and to the wise, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the poor and rich, that this sense of we are our brother's keeper, that we are obligated to seek the welfare of others around us, that this is central to what it means to bear witness, to not look at other human beings and say, what happens between them and God? That's up to them and God. I'm just going to worry about my story. That's to commit the error of Cain. That's to ask the question, I am not my brother's keeper, but we are. And that's not ultimately a bad thing. That's a good thing. We want other people looking out for us, and we ought to be looking out for one another. So let me end with this. It's a quote that I'll probably send out later. Final kind of analogy to think through all of this for. This might seem a bit random at first, but I've been thinking about this a lot in the past week, and I find it helpful. Feel free to, in sermon discussion afterwards or later this week or whenever, push back on this if you don't find this helpful. I want to suggest that our relationship as the church with the world, with everything that's not the church, everything and everyone that doesn't acknowledge or recognize yet who Jesus is kind of like the relationship between a pastor and a congregation. And here's what I mean by that. In 2 Corinthians 4, I told you I was going to quote this again. Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, but we fit in as your servants. And there is this, and you see it especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in this really messed up church that Paul has a very complicated relationship with. There is a tension in the relationship between a pastor and a congregation. And I haven't asked him this week what all of his stories and experiences this would be, but I'm sure Kirk has many experiences over the years. And even being in campus ministry for a long time, I've seen it. On the one hand, a pastor, Paul is saying, works for Jesus, not for the congregation. And so he has been given an agenda that is prior to and independent of all the various desires that the congregation might have for the pastor. I work for Jesus, he's Lord, not you. Don't get confused, Paul is often saying to the Corinthians, that just because you sign my check, that therefore you're my boss. You're not. On the other hand, if that's an extreme for a pastor to just take his bearings from the felt needs of the congregation, say, what do you guys want me to be? I'll be whatever you want me to be. That's a mistake. On the other hand, it is very easy for pastors to say, Jesus is my boss, not you, so I don't care. Or even you're now an agenda item for me to bring about something else that I want in the world. And instead, the pastor is called to be the servant of every single person. The pastor exists for the sake of the congregation. The congregation does not exist for the sake of the pastor. And if we don't hold both of those things together, we're going to misunderstand the relationship between a pastor and church. And I want to suggest it's the same with the world. The world does not set the agenda that we then respond to. We have been given our marching orders, and they center around Jesus and being reconciled to God in him. And we don't first ask the world, what do you think about justice? What do you think about this? What do you think about democracy? What do you think about politics? And then just try to meet those needs. We have our marching orders from Jesus as Lord. On the other hand, and this is in the Luther quote at the beginning of our bulletin, it is also true that we exist for the sake of the world. The world does not exist for our sake, that we are the servants of our neighbors. We've been given our marching orders independently of them, and sometimes they might not like when they conflict with their own agendas, but nonetheless, we exist to serve them. We do not exist independently of them or they for us. And so let me end with this. Karl Barth, maybe the most famous theologian of the 20th century, was giving a series of lectures across the river at Princeton, probably 70 years ago, 60 years ago, at Princeton Theological Seminary. And in the Q&A session afterwards, a young seminary student stood up and asked him this question. What one thing, sir, Would you tell a young pastor today, if you were asked, is necessary in this day and age to pastor a church? And using that analogy I just gave you, let's translate that to, what would you say to any church is necessary to love the world well? And here's what Bart says. To your question, I would say this. Are you willing now to deal with humanity as it is? Humanity in this 20th century, with all its passions, sufferings, errors, and evils. Do you like them? These people, not only the good ones, but do you like people as they are? Do you care for them? Do you care about people in their weakness, in their ignorance, and in their errors? Do you like them? Do you love them? And are you willing to tell them the message that God is not against them, but for them? That's the one real thing in pastoral service. And I would say ultimately in the church is bearing witness. And that is the question for you. And if you go into ministry to do that work, pray earnestly, you'll do difficult work, but beautiful work. And I love this idea of we are called with a message and to embody a message for our neighbors. But there's always this question underneath it, which, do we actually care about our neighbors? Do we actually care about the world around us? Do we actually like them and love them? It doesn't mean that we approve of everything, but overall, what's the aroma? What's the flavor that our neighbors pick up from us? That we're indifferent towards them? That we even disdain them and dislike them because of how wrong they are? Our culture does that in a million different ways, that we need to be a church that exists for others, because that's part of what it means to bear witness to the truth of a Savior who took on flesh for our sake, even when we were wrong. And so let's pray.